By way of introduction, first of all, let's start off with a word of prayer in regard to properly understanding history. Father, we are most grateful for the Word of God that allows us not only to understand who and what you are and your Son, but to understand that Jesus Christ is in control of history. There are no accidents in history. The rise and fall of nations are all under the control of Jesus Christ. That we might understand the time in which we live, the things that are occurring, we dedicate the next few moments, Father, to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as we apply doctrinal principles to this period. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, I want to read just very briefly, reading various types of books and different things in regard to this class. And just one part of a small paragraph. The complicated relief of continental Greece, talking about the entire land, unequaled in any other region of Europe, has had a most unfortunate effect on Greece's history. On the land thus segmented, the Greek nation has been parceled into a dust of little peoples, all jealous. Now, we're in the midst of studying the development of the city-states. And this is what the way that the author, Gene Hatzfeld, has to summarize what we're studying. On a land segmented, the Greek nation has been parceled into a dust of little peoples, all jealous of their independence, which was usually easily defended. And if their autonomy, which made them incapable of accepting not only a common dominion, our nation, but even the notion of any extensive federalism. All attempts at union, provoked by some pressing danger, have been precarious and often way too late. The tormented surface of Greece has, in all of its ages, made it very difficult the development of a road system, which is the thing that gives any unified nation its framework. And he goes through and develops from the standpoint of the nation itself the geographical reasons for such a fragmented people and why they're never able to form one powerful nation. In regard to what we're studying right now, religion, and I'm not going to read very much. There's a great deal here that you need to understand in regard to the Greek religion. But it says, the characteristic of Greek religion cannot be summed up in a few formula. It was never fixed in changeless dogmas. Now, in the various studies, for an example, of the Word of God, there are unchangeable dogmas, and of course there are changeable dogmas in regard from the Old Testament to the time in which we live. But basically, the belief of the Word of God is immutable in reference to God, of course, and the dogma of God. It was never fixed in changeless dogmas, but on the contrary, adapted itself, the religion of the Greeks, adapted itself constantly to the intellectual and moral evolution of its augmentative, curious, loving people who practiced it. This makes the history of its origins, the origin of its religions, particularly uncertain. The earliest written documents in which the religion can be studied are the Homeric poems that we have taken a look at very briefly. These mention a number of gods with well-marked characteristics. It would be wrong to regard this clearly developed polytheism as a primitive state of Greek religion. On the contrary, it was the result of a long elaboration. It may be presumed that behind these clear and well-ordered aspects, there were others, older and even more obscure, of which the Homeric poems have not been able to eliminate all of its traces. And this goes back, of course, to Genesis chapter 6. Now, jumping to another aspect, finally, though it would be going too far to talk of totem worship, in Greece, we can hardly deny that there are traces of animal worship. The Homeric vocabulary includes words which recall a time when Hera had the face of a cow and Athena that of an owl. And he goes through and develops the various concepts of animal worship. All that was most precious to the tribe or city depended on its god, who was thus closely related to the city. And then he goes through and develops this principle. There's a good, excellent section in dealing with the worship of the bull. Now, the bull has, for all the way through history, been a very important aspect of the worship. You know this from the study, our study of Egypt and the children of Israel. They will make a semblance of the cow or the bull when Moses is getting the Ten Commandments. I'm seeing if I can find just some aspect of the bull, the power, the reproduction, the strength, the horns. So much is involved in the worship and dealing with a bull in their religion. Well, I can't find it. You'll just have to take my word. But the bull was very important in the worship by the Greeks, as was by Romans and by almost all primitive people. And the Israelites tried to imitate that, as you'll recall, in their reversionism in the wilderness. All right, let's move on now in our study. We have moved from major point one, the early and middle Hellenistic Greek development. And this carried us from 2500 down to 1600 B.C., the late Hellenistic development, carrying us from 1600 to 1150 B.C., very important era. And then we have the third, Roman numeral 3, the Greek migrations called Dorian migrations. And so we are in the midst of studying the Dorian migration period. And under this, we have already studied, for an example, 1200 to 1000 B.C., and the complication of the development of the language. They will have a unified language, which is about the only unifying factor that Greece has. In fact, as one author put it, you have really a Greek tradition, a Hellenistic tradition, but not a Hellenistic nation. So there's distinctions that are made. And secondly, B, gradual development of a new political order, which we studied. C, the culture. And D, the political structure. And now we have moved from that to E, and that is the Greek religions. And under the Greek religion, we've noted several factors that is very important. And just in talking to you, what the Greeks would do is that in their city-state, in Sparta or Athens or wherever they would be, the politics of the city and the religion of the city were enmeshed together. Now, as we're going to see tonight, they're going to start doubting the gods and the goddesses, and this is going to bring about the transformation and the evolution of what we'll call philosophical thought. Philosophical thought is not confined to Greeks, but the world recognizes they are the philosophical thinkers. The Greek language lends itself to abstract thinking. And I'll show you in a few moments when we get to art. Art wasn't all that important because the Greeks preferred to speak and to talk and to work out whatever the issues were, not in art, but in words. So they are an abstract thinking people and therefore are able to think in a lot of ways that the Hebrews were not. And, of course, this is going to be picked up by John and by the Apostle Paul and the writers in the New Testament. So under the religion, the Greek religion, again, we're oversimplifying, but just to fill us in, two cultural spheres contributed to the religious conceptions of the Greeks. First of all, the old Mediterranean sphere. This dealt with peasants and peasantry cults, the acceptance of gods and goddesses, gods of fertility, mother goddess, what people would do. They couldn't understand the way and why things would happen. So to take it out of themselves, what they would do is just say, well, the God is angry and God didn't let this happen. And okay, God didn't let it happen. The God of fertility didn't let it the crop produce. It didn't let the stock reproduce. And or if there was a calamity, they just blame it on the gods. and that would be the decree of the gods. Well, this is what's going to bring rise in the 5th century B.C. to men like Aristotle and Plato, who are no longer going to leave these struggling problems to the gods. And they're going to deal with the actual problems that man has philosophically. And, of course, all of this means having rejected the plan of God. Then secondly, the second influence was the Indo-European sphere, various ways of invasions. You have a lot of thought, a lot of different types of people with their religious background coming in to the area. Then under point two, we just noted the parallel, or not the parallel, but how Satan has counterfeited so many things that deal with Jesus Christ. Now, not so much in Colossians in this aspect as is with the book of Corinthians. And the way that the Corinthian mind thought in reference to the God-man and God dying on the cross, it was foolishness to them. This whole concept was totally foolish to them. The incarnation of Jesus Christ or of God into humanity, if you put it into the perspective of the development of history, coming to the fullness of time, it boggles the mind philosophically, theologically, and in abstract thinking for God to become man. And a lot of these types of things are picked up by John, not so much by Paul, but more by John in dealing with this abstract theological thinking that John is so popular for doing throughout, especially the Gospel of John. Point three. The entire Greek mythology is, of course, fascinating, and we're not going to take the time to develop it, but I did go through, last week, we will not repeat it, the, Zeus, and he is the supreme god, and how he came about, and all of that's very, very interesting. His father Cronos tried to eat, well, he did eat all of his offspring. His mother hid Zeus and all of this, and then he rose up, rebelled against his father, and divided everything up, and you'll recall the division, and the god Hades was given the underworld, and Zeus was given the earth, and therefore became the god. And we finished that aspect. Now we move to point four. This is where we left off last Sunday night. Point four. Greek religion developed by fusing together of a multitude of these mythical stories. I just read to you that it's very hard to study the origin and even the development of these things, of the Greek religion, because each city-state would have its own religion, have its own god and goddesses, its own pantheon that was just unique to that particular city. But it would develop a multitude, a fusing together. And please remember this, because I'm going to show you this in their philosophy. But they're bringing together mythical stories, primarily from the island of Crete. The Cretans greatly influenced the thought, of course, being the forerunners of the Greeks, the Mycenaeans, and then you have the development of the Pantheon. You have the development of the Pantheon, Zeus, Poseidon. Poseidon, you recall, when the everything was divided, was given the sea, and Hades, and then slowly others will be added. Others will be added. The aristocratic religion of Homer had great influence on the Greeks. In fact, to really understand Greeks, particularly down to about 500, maybe the 5th century B.C., you really have to master the Homer. And we noted when he wrote and things about Homer very briefly. But he had a great influence on the development of Greek religion. And but each little area, each city-state would have its own god or goddess, and for various areas of life. This would explain those areas of life. For those of you that are interested, let me run through the main ones, just to show you the thought and what was happening with this type of people. For an example, Zeus was the god of the heavens and the earth. Hera, H-E-R-A, Hera, the wife of Zeus, was the goddess of matrimony. Demeter, D-E-M-E-T-E-R, was the goddess of the Mother Earth. Poseidon, P-O-S-E-I-D-O-N, was the god of the seas. Ares was the god of war. Apollo, the god of light, Apollo being a son of Zeus, the god of light, purity, and insight. The god of light, purity, and insight. And his sister, Artemis, the goddess of the chase. Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Hermes, the god of merchants. Athena, the god of crafts and arts and science. So all I'm showing you is that for every area, the Greeks would just explain things away by the god, by that god who was in charge of that area. And you would just, that would be sloughing it off. That's, well, that's what Athena has intervened, and Athena has blessed, or Athena is mad, whatever the case might be in the area of economics. Point five. In reference with the above, there were very popular religions developing. There were very popular religions, cults, in a true sense of the word. Cults began to develop in the area of local deities. Local deities. Old fetishes. We call them old wives' tales. Old fetishes or stories. The incarnation of natural forces. Abstract concepts. So it's very difficult to understand classical history, but one must if they're going to understand even modern day history. Point six. Priest and unchangeable dogmas were unknown. There were no priests. There might be one who serves the cleaning the altar or something like this, but the priest, in the sense of not only the Hebraic religion, but our faith, but all the religions would have some priests, but not the Greek gods. So there was no immutable dogmas. In other words, it's just as I read to you at the beginning, it would constantly change. And not only that, there were no priests. And it just wasn't part of their religion. They didn't go to a priest. They didn't go and have this type of thing or dogmas to learn and live by. Basically, for a heathen, it's basically pretty good. Because you just, if things go wrong, you blame it on a god. If things go right, you get it from a god. And, you know, and if you don't like something, you can blame a god. And you just live whatever you want to do because there are no dogmas. And but remember, very, very religious. Very religious. All of these things were, you know, you and I may laugh at them, but make no doubt about it, very, very religious. As a matter of fact, in the battle, you recall, of Marathon, the reason Sparta didn't get down there and help defeat the Persians was because they were having a religious festivity. So they didn't even make it down there because they were having a religious party. So, or religious festival. So, very important to them, but it was very nebulous as far as what they would believe. Now, point seven. There also developed cults that dealt with various concepts like reward and punishment in the hereafter. Now, this is a slowly developed thing, and obviously, because the soul of man is immortal, and people are going to ask. Now, not everyone, but they're going to be those who ask, what about after death? What happens to the body? What happens to us? So there would be little cults. Most Greeks, when you died, that's it. That's it. But there were cults who would rise up and who would talk about life after death and what all was involved in the life after death. But these were various cults that would pop up around Greece. So there were cults that would develop. There was also developed a, put it in quotes, mystery cults. Now, those of you that are familiar with the New Testament, Paul will take that word mystery and apply it to the church age believer. We have a mystery. How we live is a mystery and unknown to those outside of the fraternity. Well, the mystery cults would promise various things and rewards in the hereafter. And this is just a word that Paul borrowed in regard to the history of Greece. And he borrowed it and applied it to the church age. And so this is the development of the word mysteries that we'll be studying in Colossians chapter 1. And then we can come back and develop this a little further. But at least you'll have an understanding of where it's going to come from. So there would be mysteries. And the concept is what happens after death is a mystery. But our little group, we've developed this. We understand it. So you have to be a part of the fraternity. And that's where the mystery cults begin to develop during this time period. Point A, for your knowledge, one of the last gods to join the pantheon of the gods occurred in the 7th century. And that was Dionysus, D-I-O-N-Y-S-U-S. This was the god of wine. They found out that they enjoyed wine, so they needed a god. And there are several gods of wine, by the way. But this is the god of wine. He was accepted by Apollo at Delphi. And later there will be a god of medicine. He will come about in the 4th century. Medicine will start developing. As new things develop, they just got a new god. And they made up mythical stories on where this god came from, how he was the offspring of some other gods or goddesses, and just keep adding. I mean, if something new is developed, like today, we'd have a computer god, and we'd have a spaceship god, and we would have all these gods. And you just, whatever new comes along, and whatever area of science is developed, you need a god. So they would just add to the line. And also more and more cults will begin to rise by the time we come to the decline of Greece. They will be saturated with cults and gods and offsprings of gods, offsprings of goddesses. And you recall Cybele. We've studied that in Galatians and various ones. All right, point 9. For something that is extremely important, not only to this study, but to our study in Colossians. And in fact, tonight we're going to have to take a look at this, but going to give you a word that is characteristic of the 4th century on, 4th century B.C. on down to the end of Greece. And it is the word syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. And syncretism is a very important concept in regard to the development of history, S-Y-N. All right, syncretism, very important word. Syncretism, very important word. Now let me tell you what the word means and where the word came is going to come from, because this we're going to see tonight in just a few moments. You're going to see this word again. And when we see it again, it'll be in dealing with the book of Colossians. But it is part of the religious study of Greece. So let's take a look at syncretism. 4th century B.C. down. It comes from the Greek syncretismos. Now, the middle part, see right here? What is that? That's the island of Crete. See? Syncretismos, and you have the K-R-E-T is the way it's spelled in the Greek, but this is the English spelling. That's the island of Crete, and then you have the prefix. You have the island of the Cretans, or the island of Crete, and the word Crete, you add this part, meaning this, the prefix, means together. Means together or together with. So you have together with the Cretans. Now, what does the word mean? Well, the word refers to a federation of Cretan cities. The confederation of Cretan cities. Now, let's take a look at the word itself. One, syncretism is the combining of different forms of beliefs or practices. The fusion of two or more originally different ideas or philosophies. Now let me repeat that. Of course, you'll get it again in a few moments. But the combining of different forms of beliefs or practice, the fusion of two or more originally different ideas or philosophies. Two, religious syncretism was the characteristic of the Hellenistic period. It was the syncretism or the syncretization, which is not a word, of religion and political belief. Religion and political belief. So they're going to start pulling together ideas which are originally different are now being joined together. Now, what is going to happen in our study tonight, this is going to be the basis of the attack and the very reason for writing the book of Colossians. Paul has to write the book of Colossians because of something that is happening in the area of Colossae, in fact, in the entire valley. And what is happening is the rise of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism comes from gnosis, a word that you know very well now. And the means to know. And Gnosticism is a syncretism of taking some doctrine plus some false beliefs, adding those two together, and you come out with Gnosticism. In other words, you take a little truth here and a little truth there, and you pull it together. Well, what was happening in the area of Colossae, what they were doing was they were pulling together some divine truth with some of the Hellenistic ideas, and they were coming out with this form of life and a way of life. And this way of life is Gnosticism. And the pastor at the area of Colossae didn't know how to handle all of this. He wasn't equipped to handle this, so he went to Paul. And Paul is writing the book of Colossians because of what is happening here. But you're understanding the development of this in history. Point three. The physical existence. Now we're dealing with sub-point three. We're dealing with the entire principle of syncretism. The physical existence of the Olympic gods and many local deities began to be doubted. However, atheism did not gain prominence. They did not become what is classically defined as atheist. The people maintained a belief in deities. But they started adding to that philosophy regarding so many areas of life. And that's where we're going to get into the writings of the 5th century B.C. of Plato and Aristotle, who are no longer going to just say the gods decreed it. So we'll have Aristotle writing on law and writing on justice, and Socrates and Plato asking all of their questions and to challenge all of these things and to get people to start thinking. Well, what this is going to bring about is we've got to find answers. So we're going to pull a little bit here. We're going to pull a little bit here. And we're going to synchronize. We're going to start pulling all of this stuff in, totally opposing ideologies as far as their origin. The origin of doctrine, the true God. See? And then you bring in some false ideology and philosophy of Hellenism. And then you bring in some Oriental thought that was now coming in. And the Oriental art is coming in. All of the Orient's beginning to influence all of this. And you pull all of this together, and that's called Gnosticism. And we have Gnosticism today. We have a very powerful pulling a little of the truth of the Bible, a little bit of humanity, a little bit of secular thought, IQ, irrationalism, all of these things coming into play, and we're going to put it together and call it a Christian life. As a matter of fact, we live in a very dangerous time as far as what is being done with the gospel and what is being done with the word of God and Bible doctrine. And one of the key examples of it is right here in Dallas, this Success Life thing out here on 35. But this thing combining with this whole spiritual movement, your health and finance and positive attitude, it is a Gnosticism. It is a form of Gnosticism. It is pulling together just a lot of ideas. Pull some from the Bible, perhaps a lot, because they're the ones that are going to give you the money. Pull some of the logical ideas of good health, logical ideas of finance and prosperity, a lot of ideas of positive thinking. And you synchronize. You pull all of these things together. And you develop a theology. And you can't believe how powerful this type of thing is going on, powerfully this type of thing is going on in the United States, indeed the world. But pulling all of these things together and calling it Christianity, and it isn't. It is very, very evil. And we'll be seeing all of this in our study of Colossians. But this is where all of this is going to come from. And historically, you should have now have an understanding of these things. All right, point four. The process began in the 5th century B.C. It was this doubting of the gods that motivated philosophers like Plato, Aristotle, Socrates to begin to write on the social problems, struggles, issues, no longer leaving it up to Zeus, no longer leaving it up to mythical gods where there was no dogma. You have no dogma to deal with, so how do we know how to deal with these problems? So these great minds, geniuses indeed, began to think and start putting a lot of these things down, a lot of the problems of man. The gods simply were not answering them, and they didn't reject the gods. Don't think for a moment I'm saying that. They did not become atheistic. They just put that in one area, and they said, we need to address ourselves to these issues. And we're going to see tonight in the beginning study of Colossians about Gnosticism, which is, again, the primary reason, one of the primary reasons for the writing of the book of Colossians. Point five. The manner of handling personal problems and conflicts was too simply developed. The manner of handling personal problems and conflicts was to simply develop a new cult. To handle that conflict. Like, for an example, you're going to have the development in this time period, the goddess of the blind and cruel. And the goddess of the blind and cruel fortune, all people are subjected to that goddess. I think it's interesting that they'd make a woman there instead of a god. But they had a goddess, and she was responsible for anything cruel or unfortunate. And that's the way they handled it. They just said the goddess has decreed this, the goddess has brought it about. But you see, minds like Aristotle and Plato, they weren't satisfied with that. So these men began to think, and they began to ask questions, and that's the style of Plato. Begin to ask questions. Let's answer the questions. Let's have dialogue. Let's figure out what is the answer. And then Aristotle will come along, get away from dialogue, get back to writing absolute thought, and you'll have the development of all of these things occurring. Now, point six. These cults continue to develop, and this was the view in reference to the new faith in the first century. This was the view of the new faith in the first century. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, open for a moment to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 28. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. You go from the end of the age of Israel, then you have the Christocentric period of the person of Christ himself, and then into the church age. There is a transitional period. That's what the book of Acts is about. The acts that occurred during the early stage of development of the church age. Now I want you to look in Acts 28, verse 16. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Now, what he did, he offered that vow that he had no business offering. And that's why he was thrown into jail, into prison. But blessing will come out of it. He'll write the book of Colossians. Verse 18. "And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was found to appeal to Caesar. I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation." Then he says in verse 20, For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And they said to him, We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and appointed or reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect. See that? That's the cult. That's the word for cult. For concerning this cult, that's the rise of the church age believers now, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. In other words, this new development out of Judaism, called, we'll call it Christianity, Christians, little Christ, is spoken against everywhere. People are rising against this cult of people. Now look in chapter 24, Acts 24. Acts chapter 24. Verse 5. For we have found a man, a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissensions among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the cult of the Nazarenes. This is Jesus Christ was from Nazareth. And the Nazarenes are where Jesus Christ came from. So this is the development of this new cult. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. So this is why Paul will be thrown into prison. But what I wanted you to see was the development of the way that the world looked at the rise of Christianity in reference to our study. Now finally, under religion, as far as our study is concerned, point 7. One brief word concerning the ideal of life after death. One brief word concerning life after death, which John deals with in his gospel and in his writings. The realm of the dead, to the Greeks was unknown and colorless. There was no dynamics as far as the dead were concerned. It was ill-defined. It was where the souls of the dead led a feeble and passive existence without making any demands upon the living. In the writings of Homer, let me just give you an example. Odysseus, in the Homeric poem, conjures up the soul of Achilles. All the dead hero can do is mourn his own demise. Now here's what he says. Speak not, now this is in reference to dying, speak not conciliatorily of death, Odysseus. I'd rather serve on earth the poorest man than to lord it over all the wasted dead. And that was basically the Greek ideal of the dead. Now continuing, because you may have seen various pictures of tombs and of various things that they did with their dead. The Greeks did mark graves. They did tend graves. They did build tombs. And they even poured libations over them. But they did so only in the spirit of pious remembrance. This was just a remembrance of the dead, rather than to satisfy any spiritual or theological need. Now the next thing I want to cover is major point 5, and this will be the last thing under this particular era of our study. We'll be ready now to move into Roman numeral 4. And the last thing I want to note is art. Now, generally, I do not cover art in any of these studies that we have done all the way back to the beginning. Art is very important. I take a couple of archaeological magazines, and art is the way that we learn about civilizations. The way that we learn about people is the study of art, the study of pottery, and the various work that they would do. Rather boring to me. That's why I just take the magazine and these people that are dedicated to that and read their summary and things that they dig and they discover and then they study and then they summarize in the biblical archaeology that I take. But art tells us a great deal about a people. And I, by the omitting of it, do not mean to imply that it is not important in the study of people. It is very important, and I do enjoy art, but it just isn't the type of thing that I want to get bogged down. But we do have a reason for noting Greek art, because it affects us right up to this very day. The Greeks, again, were far more interested in language and expressing verbally their abstract concepts. But art was there, of course, and did some reflecting. Now, let me give you four stages or periods of the art of Greece. And the first one is the most important for our study, and it is the only one I will comment on. Geometric period. The geometric period, 900 to 700 B.C., have a great influence on Alexander and has a great influence on us today. Secondly, the archaic period, 700 to 480 B.C., beginning of the 5th century. Then you move from that into the 5th century, the classical period of Greek art. The classical period of Greek art from 480 to 323. And the moment I say 323, every one of you should know that's the date of Alexander the Great's death. And then finally, the Hellenistic period. The Hellenistic period, where the Alexander's empire is divided all up, and that takes you from 323 to around 30 B.C. Now, the area that I want to note is the most important. It is called the geometric period. The geometric period. Various societies have used the geometric system and art, but the Greeks were the ones who really developed geometric art. And in this geometric period that I've just given to you, and this was what ornamented their pottery and ornamented anything, their walls, anything that they would paint or draw on, had the geometric design. Now, I want to go through this because I want you to appreciate what is about to happen in history very shortly. The Greeks thought geometrically. So if they would take a vase, just to show you very simply, and I'm no artist by any means, but let's just take a long-necked vase, like so, and then bring it around. And here is our vase. Now, what geometrical art would be, for an example, we might have a line here and a line here, and then we would have a line coming like this. And that's geometric art. And what geometric art, and the reason it is so important, is that this is the way that the Greeks thought. Now, from geometric art is going to be the development of something totally new in history. From their thought in thinking in geometric concepts, and this is the way the Greek mind thought. Very, very intelligent people, why they're so important to history. Everything is studied geometrically in military warfare, especially offensive maneuvers. And I'm going to show you that in a moment. But this is what geometric art is and why it is so important. It gave way to thinking in every area. They were great scientists, but they are going to develop military strategy. The oblique offensive maneuver that we studied with Alexander the Great, it's geometric. Everything that the Greeks did in the area of military is from their way of thinking. So that when you look at the geometric art, you begin to comprehend something about the way that the Greeks thought. So you have the civilization and or the development in this civilization of the geometric art, geometric designs. Let me continue now. you would have, for an example, lines, half circles, and then you would have added to that tectonic geometrics, the relationship of horizontal lines, vertical lines to one another. And they were fascinated with geometric concepts, and which involves, of course, arithmetic. But they were fascinated with all of this type of thing, and then the development of horizontal and vertical lines to one another. And later on, you're going to start seeing, when you develop this, it will get down to around 700, you'll start seeing animals and men put into the area of these geometric designs. But even the men, be nothing more than you have a geometric figure like this, and then a round in the middle, that's his head, and then you would have a figure, something like this, and that's the man. And then everything was geometric. And it will not be until we get down to the classical period that you'll develop what you and I think of when we think of the statutes, and even those have to be studied in a proper form. So what I want to do, I brought an excellent illustration for you, and I want to go through in just a moment. I'm not going to bore you, but concentrate for a few moments on geometric art and see what you can see in regard to military procedure. This is modern, not Greece. The modern geometric art is designed primarily for color. So our geometric art today is for color. Now, I don't have time to study the development of the art. When they started going down, the body became deformed, long necks, arms out of proportion, much like the art of any society when that society is starting to go into reversionism and various forms of rebellion. So you see no rebellion in geometric art. There's no rebellion at all because everything is geometric. Everything is designed, as far as I'll show you in this picture, is designed by lines, half circles, and horizontal conflicts, and this type of thing. But when you start having a line and it goes ends, and then you have something coming in, and you have all kinds of meshiated design, this is the thought process of that society. The study of art is very important. But just for a few moments, I don't know where I'm going to put this, but just for a few moments, I want you to look at the geometric designs on this thing. Let me see if I can put it down here. Hold it like that. Well, y'all can't see it, so I'll put it there. But, heck, put it up here. There. Now that, if you'll just look at it, and in that picture, I can show you part of all 12 offensive maneuvers in any military book. And they're all right there on this geometric picture. Every one of them are on here in one way or another. And like the oblique isn't, but I'll show you the development of the oblique when we get to another battle where it is used. But if you'll notice the half circles, if you'll notice in this area you've got a line, it's broke. You got another line here, perfect military thought. And all of that, and this wasn't developed for military thought. I'm just showing you that geometric thinking demonstrated in the art also is why the Greeks developed most of the offensive maneuvers that we study today in military science courses and various types of studies of what the offensive army must do. Well, I think you got an idea of it. So let me just go through. I'll leave this right here so that you can kind of get an idea of it while I'm talking. I don't know how you're going to see it on the floor, but there it is. Let me just show you. First of all, let's go through some of the military procedures. And I don't want to bore you, but I just want you to appreciate and show you, even those of you who have no interest in the military, how you can still appreciate military offensive maneuvers. First of all, the most basic of all is just the parallel line. You have two lines. And this is Army A here. This is Army B. And they just stand in military lines. So this is one way of looking at a battlefield, is just by looking at the parallel lines. Then you have the parallel line. You have it with a hook in it. And so all we're going to do with that is we're going to put dimension like this. And when you do something like that, it's more on the defensive area for a open side. In other words, you've got this wing open for one reason or another, so you're going to use that one. I'm not going to go through when these are used at different times. You have the parallel order reinforced on one wing. So all we're going to do, we're going to take our simple geometric line, and we're going to reinforce just one wing. And this will be the wing that we plan on advancing on. Very simple. I know that. But if you'll concentrate, you will be a military scientist without even knowing it. And you'll be able to handle and to think in various military situations. And I know you're going to be in one tomorrow, but you'll at least be able to appreciate what is happening in wars, what's happening in military procedure. And it's just simply, if you learn to think in geometric concept, you'll be able to handle the various types of military development. Now let's take the oblique. Now the oblique is still geometric. And the oblique, here is the enemy. And if you remember what the oblique order of the drill was, you had a line moving here, another one here, group of men, another here, and another here. And recall, for an example, Alexander's force trying to get across the Granicus River and to fight the Persians and the Greek mercenaries. And so what did he do? He had this force, here would be the river, and he had this force going across. They would march, but you recall how they're marching, looking in this direction, but they're moving slightly. So it's called the oblique order of drill, and while it appears they're moving this way, they're a harder target, but it's geometrically designed, and then they go up and move across. By that time, this group has moved and continued up, and they're across, and now this strong force can protect this one as it moves up to here. This one slowly moves up to here, and now we have a strong force, and now when we're all across, we can make our advancement toward the enemy. But this is all geometric. And all of the battlefield, all the battle concepts are geometric. Let me just go through a few others. You have, for an example, the concave order of battle. Now, noting the picture, here is the enemy. So what we're going to do, concave type of battle. Now, what do we have here? What you have is your attacking forces are on the wings, and here you can move your reserves very quickly into whichever area is making a breach in the enemy forces. So you have the concept. Now, all of these have to be varied, but they're all geometrically designed. They're all geometrically understood. See? And then you take that same thing, and we'll do this. This is the enemy. Now what we're going to do is this type of maneuver. Geometrically. So everything is geometrically designed. You have another type of maneuver where you have your forces staggered like this. Still geometrically designed. Or we can do just the opposite. We can have the force here, and we can, whereas this one, see, put them, keep them both on the board, had it like this. Now what we'll do right up here will be the enemy line. Now what we're going to do is we're going to have it moving in like this. Almost a concept of the circle. Only the difference is these are moving straight forward and there is no movement of reserve. Each one of these battles, orders of battle, offensive maneuvers, are used in different circumstances. And what a person has to do in thinking in the area of military procedure and offensive maneuvers, you learn to think geometrically. And that's what the Greeks learned to do. And that's why they were able, by the time you get down to Philip, and who really developed a lot of these things, it appears, and Alexander, also a genius, was able to exploit them and add to them. But all that you have to do in a understanding military procedure is think in geometric ideas. Handle the problem geometrically. And move your forces geometrically, and understand the movement of a troop of men, a group of men, a battalion of men, what it's going to do in the whole geometrical pattern. How is it going to be handled? How is it going to help? Just to give you a very simple idea of a poor leader. Do you remember what the Persian general did in the Battle of Issus? What did he do? Very small area. And he had outnumbered Alexander two or three times, but he had them all boggled up. All boggled up. He was not able to utilize his force. He didn't think geometrically. He was not thinking geometrically. He was not thinking in terms, how can I best utilize all the men that I have? This was a very poor battlefield, and he chose it because he was not thinking. He had all of these men on the back row were of no value. Totally wasted. There is no purpose. See, when you have, for an example, the enclave like this, there's a purpose for this battalion of men or a squad of men. There is no purpose in this entire back row, and he lost the battle decisively. He did not think geometrically. Whereas Alexander thought geometrically in everything that he did. If you recall that battle, how Alexander able to move a group of men over in this area very quickly, when they were making a breach, and he was able just to move around. He took care of the two wings. He took care of this wing where the trees were, you recall, and a little rough terrain. He blocked them off at the sea, and then he moved his main force right into the middle. And they just did it geometrically. So all I want you to see is how the geometric art influenced battle plans, and how the battle plans influence us right up to this very day. So this takes care of that era. This brings us now, next Sunday night, to Roman numeral 4, Greek colonization. Greek colonization, 750 to 550 B.C. Now, what this will deal with, and I'm not going to spend very much time on this era. I want to get on into the classical era, which deals with the 5th century B.C. What we're going to do in this era, here is Greece, and Greece is now going to have to colonize the entire Mediterranean area. They're going to have to colonize into this area, up the north a little bit, but not much, all the sea area on both sides of the Mediterranean. They will come over to Carthage, and they will colonize there. And we'll see the impact of this both on Greece and on history next Sunday night. Again, I want to get through this period rather quickly and move on into the next era. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to apply doctrinal principles that we learn from the Word of God, understand these principles, trends in history, the action and the reactions of man, the ideology of man and evil, and apply all of these things and see them from the divine perspective, and understand what is happening in history, not only in this period of history that we're studying, but in the history of in the period of history in which we live, that we can understand these things, Father, and therefore make decisions that will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Decisions each day that we have to make. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.